I want to open by reading the opening verses of Revelation. And even though we're not going to get into these verses tonight, that sets a good tone. And so let's do it. Revelation chapter 1. Open there if you've got a hard copy of the Bible, or if you've got an electronic copy, that's okay too. I'm going to read the first eight verses. The first eight verses, the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth, or the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The word of the Lord. So one day back in 2011, I was over at Pete's Coffee one morning, as is my habit when it's not flu season. I haven't been over there in a while because it is flu season, but it wasn't flu season at the time. And as I was standing at the counter waiting for my tea, the barista who was preparing my drink asked me what, under ordinary circumstances, would have been considered a random question. She asks me, "Do you think the world really will come to an end on October 21st? That's what she asked me. Now, as I said, under ordinary circumstances, that would have been a random question. But in that particular time and in that place, I didn't consider it random. And the reason it wasn't was because a popular radio preacher by the name of Harold Camping had predicted that the rapture of the church would take place on May 21st, 2011. And he predicted that the end of the world would take place on October 21st, 2011. And I can't remember if he made that second prediction after the rapture didn't come in May. I don't remember those details. I just know that in 2011, he made two predictions and gave two very specific dates. But in addition to that, and some of you will remember this, Harold Camping and his followers also launched, in coordination with his predictions, an extensive media and advertising campaign. Did any of you see those advertisements or remember them? And the only advertisements I really saw were billboards. But they had large, full-size billboards all over the Bay Area. But it wasn't just all over the Bay Area. It was kind of all over the country. And the billboard, with various copy, basically gave a warning of an impending disaster and called on people to repent because the world was going to come to an end on October 21st. And because of those things, the girl who asked me that question, her question was not random. She had at least seen a billboard, and it was on her mind. And so, having heard of the predictions, and either just wondering about those predictions or having genuine concern, she asked me that question. And I answered her question somewhat direct and somewhat brief. And this is kind of how it rolled. she asked me, do you really think that the world will come to an end on October 21st? And I just looked at her and smiled and said, no. And then there was a dude back there that was delivering milk, and he wanted to debate it. Oh, well, that's fine. I just said, no, I don't think it will. And she seemed a bit relieved, though I'm not sure why. And sure enough, the May date came, and nothing happened. And the October date came and went, and the world as we know it is still here. Over the course of history, over the course of the history of the church, predictions like that, predictions like the ones made by Harold Camping, based on the so-called prophet or preacher's reading of the Revelation, have actually been really, really, really common. More common, I think, than many people realize. And each time the predictions have proved to be wrong. And so you can grasp how common the phenomenon really is. I just want you to consider some historic facts with me for a moment. Let's go all the way back to the second century. That's the century after the apostles. In the second century, there was a self-appointed prophet who arose. His name was Montanus. And he gathered a large group of people as his followers. And based on his reading of Revelation, he predicted, and they went out proclaiming, that the imminent appearing of the New Jerusalem was going to take place during his days in the second century. And of course, the New Jerusalem didn't appear. In the next century, there was another self-appointed prophet. His name was Novatian. He arose and he drew a huge following. Based on the Revelation and other prophetic scriptures, he predicted that the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the world was at hand. It was going to take place in his day and age. And the second century passed, and Jesus did not return. In the fourth century, Donatus proclaimed the soon fulfillment of Revelation, and his twist was that there would be 144,000 uniquely chosen individuals, and they were going to be used to usher in the end of the world. And the fourth century passed, and those things did not happen. Then the fifth century comes along. There was a major event that took place during the fifth century, and that was that the city of Rome was assaulted, and it was destroyed. It was ransacked by the Vandals. How many of you have ever heard of the problem of vandalism? Well, that's what it stems from. But the original vandalism was committed by the Vandals as a people, and they laid waste to the city of Rome. And it was believed and proclaimed that Rome's destruction was the event that was going to usher in the end of the world. In other words, the events, the things talked about in John's Revelation. And the fourth or the fifth century came and went, and history moved into what we know as the sixth century, and then the seventh century, and then the eighth century. If you fast forward from there, on January 31st, 999 AD, there were masses of people who filled St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, many of them had sold their houses, they'd sold their lands, and they gave away what they had gained from their houses and lands, and also many of their possessions. They had given them away to the poor and to the unfortunate. They did that in a spirit of contrition. They did that in a spirit of repentance, getting ready for the end of the world, because these multitudes sought refuge at St. Peter's because they were convinced that the end of the world was at hand, as predicted by the Revelation. And moving from 99 to the year 1000, I guess that was the sign that they felt was going to bring the end. And history's filled with events like that. Similar events and predictions took place at least once in the many centuries following. In the 1100s, the 1200s, that took place. In 1245, 100 years later in 1345, there was a significant plague that swept across Europe. It was the Black Death. The bubonic plague swept across Europe. And as that plague swept across Europe, killing thousands upon thousands, the people were convinced that the Black Plague or the Black Death was one of the plagues of Revelation and the end of the world was at hand. And that was commonly held during that particular period. In like manner, war began to rage 1337 to 1453, and that war raged between England and France. Now, that war is known as a certain war in history. It's called the Hundred Years' War. And the Hundred Years' War was connected with events that supposedly were going to usher in the end times, and it was actually considered by many as to be Armageddon. So that was taking place in 1337 to 1453. And 1453 passed, and the end of the world didn't come. Jesus Christ did not return, and things continued as usual. In the 16th century, 1500s, the Protestant Reformation broke out. Martin Luther was the first reformer. And Luther was convinced that the Pope of Rome was the Antichrist. Some people today are convinced still that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist. That was Luther's view. And because he was convinced that the Pope of Rome was the Antichrist, he therefore believed that the return of Christ would indeed take place in his lifetime. And the 16th century passed, and the 17th century came, and the 18th, and the 19th, and we're in the 21st. And so obviously Martin Luther had gotten that particular part wrong. People actually thought the same when the French Revolution arose, that was a part of the fulfillment of Revelation. Some thought this about the Civil War in this country. In the same way, World War I arose, and many thought that World War I was somehow connected to the unfolding events of Revelation. Then World War II came. It was the same deal. People felt that World War II must be connected with the unfolding of the events spoken of in Revelation. And the belief was that that would bring about the end of the world. Now, if we go beyond there and we move to post-20th century world, there was a writer, and some of you probably read some of his books. I read some of his books, but his name was Hal Lindsey. He was a popular writer. Anybody read any of Hal Lindsey's books? Okay. So I read some of Hal Lindsey's books, and I really like them, and I can remember them. Hal Lindsey wrote a book right after I got out of high school that some here might remember. The name of that book was The Terminal Generation. Did anybody read The Terminal Generation? I read The Terminal Generation and Late Great Planet Earth and some other books that he wrote. That book was popular right after I got out of high school. Basically, one of the things that Lindsey felt he saw was that the prophecies of some of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures and the book of Revelation were being fulfilled right before our eyes. And that was manifested by the news headlines. And so he really felt like the contemporary events taking place in the late 20th century were fulfillments of the Revelation. And that was the main thrust of that particular book. There were a number of people who felt the same way, but they went a little bit further than Hal Lindsey did. Because I don't remember that Hal Lindsey ever made a prediction of a specific date when the rapture was going to come or the world was going to end. However, many of his contemporaries did. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. In 1979, a man named Reginald Duncan wrote a book, The Coming Russian Invasion of America. Now, he was convinced that Russia was going to invade the United States, and as Russia invaded the United States, the second coming was going to take place, and the millennium predicted in Revelation would be at hand once that invasion took place. That's what his book taught. And Russia never invaded the United States, and the millennium didn't start, according to his book. Back in the same era, there was a man named Mikhail Dahl, And he was writing in what was called the Midnight Cry. And he made a particular prediction. He predicted after Reginald Duncan that the present era would end in 1980. He was convinced of that. So what that means is the present era would come to an end because Revelation would be fulfilled and the next era would start. That was his logic. 1980. He wasn't alone in those types of predictions, because in a May 1980 broadcast, Pat Robertson made a similar prediction, and he stated that God's judgment would surely come upon the earth by the end of the same year. And so according to Pat Robertson, by the time you hit December 31st, 1980, God will have judged the world. And 1981 came. I remember it. I moved to California in that year, and God's judgment didn't come as Pat Robertson predicted that it would. The rapture didn't take place. The world did not end. And Christ did not return as predicted by any of those speakers, any of those writers, or any of those so-called prophets from ancient history. So fast forward about 8 years. In 1988, there was a man named Edgar Wisenot. Anybody remember him? I remember him. I think Bob and Nancy and I remember him. When I tell you the title of his book, I think you'll remember. Edgar Wisenot thought that he had the dates right, even though all of these other folks didn't. And so Wisenot produced a book, a short booklet, and the title was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988, or 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. You remember now? Right. Very popular book. At least around here it was kind of popular for a little while. I remember that book. I also remember something else. So if you think about what I said about the masses gathering together at St. Peter's Basilica in 999, there was something interesting. When the masses gathered in St. Peter's Basilica in 999 AD, believing the world was about to end on January 31st of that year, they sold their possessions, they sold their houses, and they gave the proceeds to the poor as they repented from their many sins in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. But in 1988, Edgar Wisenot's followers did just the opposite. Instead of selling all of their possessions, repenting, feeling that Jesus was going to come back in 88, one of the things that many of them did was that they ran up their credit cards to the credit limit. I'm serious. They ran up their credit cards to the credit limit. They bought all sorts of stuff. And here was the belief that many of them held. They would not have to pay those cards off because the church was going to be raptured out of the world and the world was going to be destroyed. And so leaving a credit card balance wouldn't matter because all would be destroyed anyway. And I think about that and I kind of laughed. What a difference between the Catholics of 999 and the Protestants of 1988. I'm not sure what that says, but it doesn't fare well. But that's what happened. Well, 1988 came and went, and the world wasn't destroyed, and the rapture didn't take place. And so Wisenot regrouped, and then he issued a second book in 1989. And the main title of that second book was The Final Shout, and it had a subtitle. What do you think that subtitle was? It should have been. Believe it or not, the subtitle was 89 Reasons Why, you fill in the blank. 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. And 1989 came and 1989 went, and the rapture didn't happen. And finally, the man that I opened our session tonight speaking about, Harold Camping, then issued his first book of prophetic prediction, and it was titled 1994. Some of you may remember that book. I remember that book. There was a brother that was in the church at the time who was reading that book. He showed it to me, asked me what I thought about it. I scanned it. I said, well, I think in 1995, we'll probably still be here. He didn't really jive with my response. Changed churches. 1994 came. 1994 went, as did 95 and 96 and 97, and I lost track of my friend. But he was convinced that Mr. Camping was right. And those predictions were followed by his predictions of May and October 21st, May 21st, October 21st, 2011. And those events didn't happen, and Brother Camping passed away and went into the presence of the Lord on December 15th, 2013, at the ripe old age of 92. Having at least repented publicly for getting his dates so wrong, he did that, and he had his eschatology corrected after he passed away and went into the presence of the Lord, right? Okay, so what a trip. That's kind of the history. And there were some, well, I could probably give you 50 more examples, but I decided that those would be enough. As we look back on the history of the interpretation of this book, though, I just want to say that that particular trend has been laughable and disastrous if one happens to live outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that particular trend has been disastrous if one is a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's why I say that. The trend has been laughable and disastrous among unbelievers. First of all, because the misled predictions and misdates have made Christ and the gospel a laughingstock in the eyes of the unbelieving world. That's why I say it's laughable. It's also disastrous. And the reason that it's disastrous for them is because the revelation communicates a very specific message. The revelation communicates clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ and its victory, and it clearly calls people everywhere to repent and to believe in Christ through the gospel when the book is understood properly. That's the negative impact in the unbelieving world. Further, the trend has been disastrous for Christians because when interpreters of the revelation use the book as a mere predictor of future events and use Old Testament prophecy as a mere predictor of future events, making charts, setting dates, making predictions, all of those sorts of things, then the true intent of John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation, and the real message the revelation is designed to communicate to God's people, is totally lost. It's totally lost. And the result is that Christ's people will usually go in one of two directions. On the one hand, they may give up on the book entirely and miss the message Christ has for them in the book of Revelation, assuming they simply can't understand the book because people who are supposed scholars and more intelligent and wise than them consistently get the meanings wrong. That's a tragedy. If people don't go to that extreme, they may go to the other side and miss the message Christ has for them because they become fixated on how prophetic events and how the prophetic scheme is going to unfold. But whichever side of the line believers may fall out on, either way, on all counts, that is tragic. That is tragic. And the tendency, my friends, as people have approached the revelation of Jesus Christ, has been to approach the book of Revelation by interpreting the symbols and by interpreting the signs, by trying to understand the symbols and understand the signs in the book through the grid of current affairs. Many of the examples that I gave from distant history and near history, that was the mistake. Trying to interpret the book of Revelation through the grid of current events. Take 999 AD. What was the current event that was about to happen that caused people to think, oh my goodness, the end of the world is about to take place? It was going to be the change of the millennium. There were other things going on in the world, but that was the big one. At the end of 1999, you remember the Y2K crisis? Oh man, there's going to be a big problem. And there were some people who felt, I'm sure, that Y2K was going to at least begin to bring the end of the world as events that were contemporary were used to interpret the book of Revelation. Now, let me tell you what that does. That turns interpretation on its head. It turns interpretation on its head. It ignores the simple rules of right interpretation, and there are some basic rules of right interpretation. I'll talk about those in a minute. And it becomes a mere exercise in missing the point. It becomes a mere exercise in missing the point. And so you might be asking, why have you chosen to start the first evening in our study of Revelation, the first evening of our series in this way? Well, let me tell you why. I chose to begin our series in this way because I want to try and help all of us set our attitude in the right vein as we come to study the Revelation. I want to try to help us set our attitude in the right vein, particular to Revelation, lest we fall victim to the same errors that many, many, many people have followed for centuries past. So when we look back over two full millennia of misinterpretation by some, what these things should say to us, what they should help us realize as we are living here in the 21st century, is that like interpreters and predictors of old, all through the centuries, so we face the same danger that our predecessors felt and fell into. We face the same danger that they did. It's very easy to fall prey to what our predecessors, some of them, fell prey to. And if we don't think we face that same danger, then probably we're not being honest with ourselves. Because it's very easy to slip into the trap of trying to match current events with things we read on the pages of the Revelation and understand the book in that way. And there's a warning in all of that. There's a warning in all of that. And this is the warning. In truth, the book of Revelation is not a crystal ball. Let me say that again. The book of Revelation is not a crystal ball. Not in any way, shape, or form. It's not a crystal ball revealing details of the future so Christians can make maps, so Christians can make charts of the future, or write novels describing the detail of how things are going to unfold in these last days. And many times those novels are bestsellers. Because I think most people, saved and unsaved alike, live with enough paranoia that people are interested in what's going to happen. And so if a set of novels purport to be accurate to the way the end time schemes are going to unfold, then the fact of the matter is people will jump to those conclusions. I remember many, many books that were written that I read when I was a younger believer. There was a writer, Salem Kerbin. And the first book I read by him was called 666. It was an exciting book. Man, it made you really hope that Jesus raptured the church out of the world before people had to take the mark of 666. It had a white cover and 666 on the cover. It had all these little artworks that kind of looked like Chick Tracks. Anybody remember the old Chick Tracks? Yeah, Salem Kerbin. He wrote another book, Survival Guide for the Last Times or something like that. He actually made a prediction that the world would come to an end. I want to say 1980, something like that. Of course, it didn't come to an end. So here's the warning. The revelation is not a crystal ball revealing details of the future so we can make maps and charts of the future or write novels describing details of the end times. And I am really, really convinced, in fact, that that was not Jesus' purpose in giving his revelation to John and having John write what he saw and send this book to the churches. That's not where John was writing from. I'm convinced of that. In addition to those things now, the history of misunderstanding surround this book very definitely communicates that as we approach the study of it, the better part of wisdom would say that we approach with a certain attitude before the Lord. And the attitude that I'm talking about is one of prayerful, humble reverence. We need to approach this book with humble, prayerful reverence. And that's actually the title of my talk tonight, with humble reverence, approaching the revelation wisely. For the person who is in Christ, who approaches the revelation humbly, with prayerful reverence, it becomes immediately clear when we begin to read this book with humility before the Lord, prayerfully reverent before Him, that we are standing and traveling on holy ground. There's no question about that. No question about that whatsoever. And I would go so far as to say this, that in the same way Paul was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that he said were not lawful to even mention, much less write about, John the Apostle was given visions by the Lord Jesus Christ through his angel. And he was told to write what he saw in a book and send those things to the churches. And the visions that he was given, where he was instructed that he should write what he saw, were on a similar magnitude to the things that Paul saw, but it wasn't lawful for him to speak of. John is allowed into the inner chambers of the Godhead in order to reveal to the churches things that would soon take place. That's what you've got in Revelation. And so as we move through Revelation, we need to keep in mind we are on holy ground. We are on holy ground. That's where we find ourselves. And we're dealing with holy subjects. And so as we prepare for this study every week, let's purpose to come to the study. And as you do homework and read through the book and think on these things, purpose to come to the book and come to the study with humble, prayerful reverence before the Lord. All right? You'll benefit if you do so. So I'll say it again as we move forward. I urge you, approach the study of this book with humble, prayerful reverence before the Lord God, who gave the things that we read to John the Apostle. All right? So, let me say something else for the purpose of helping us all set our attitudes rightly as we approach the revelation, the study of this book. In the same way that the history of interpretation is really a history of misinterpretation among many, and in the same way that that history of misinterpretation warns us to approach Revelation with humble, prayerful reverence, lest we fall into the same error, there is one other reality that should call us to great care as we approach the revelation. One other reality that we need to take in mind. And that is the fact that historically there have been at least five different ways that people have approached prophetic literature. There have been at least five different ways that people have approached the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. And the way that that prophetic literature is approached in the Old Testament will tend to shade the way people see the book of Revelation. All right? And all five of these approaches, all five of these approaches, each approach has been believed by, might I say, men of renown. Men who we would view as scholars. Many who are contemporary, we would listen to as viable teachers, solid teachers, valid teachers, solid in the gospel. But these five views have been held by many different men through the ages who have been notable men of God, and they've held the views I've mentioned. Now, what views am I talking about? Did all of you pick up a copy of the chart when you came in? All right, let's look at that for a second. Now, let me tell you where this chart came from. The chart is based on a chart that's actually found in the ESV Study Bible. And I'm not selling these notes, and so I don't think I violated a copyright law, but maybe I did. So if somebody's more familiar with copyright laws than I am, you can come up and rebuke me after we finish. But let me tell you what I mean. All right, if you look at this chart is a chart of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. Now, we ended our study in Daniel chapter 9. And if you look in the ESV Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible presents four historic views, and the views are over to the left. But if you look down that list on the left-hand column, you'll see that there are five. That's because I added one. Yeah, and so maybe that's where I violated things. But as I said, these are not for sale. And the basic chart comes from the ESV Study Bible. If you read the study notes for the book of Daniel in the ESV Study Bible, that's where you will find it. So here are the five views: the Maccabean view, the dispensational view, the preterist view, the partial preterist view, and I put in parentheses modified, and then the covenantal view. The preterist view. How many of you know R.C. Sproul? Do you like him? Okay. So I read his book, The Last Things. It's hard to tell where R.C.'s coming from, but he seems to be a preterist. Now, I've never heard him say that, but he seems to be, and I may be wrong. Look at the top, the Maccabean view. What is the Maccabean view? Well, here's what the Maccabean view says. It basically says that the 70 weeks of Daniel started in 605 BC with the exile of Judah to Babylon. Now, if you weren't in the Daniel study, you probably don't have a context for what I'm talking about. But if you were in the Daniel study, we talked about this a little bit during the last lesson that we had. And so the Maccabean view saw the 70 weeks of Daniel as being fulfilled from 605 BC to 164 BC when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple and Antiochus IV Epiphanes died. Okay? If you're not familiar with the history of that, don't worry about it too much. So this view would say that the 70 weeks of Daniel were fulfilled and they came to a close in 164 BC. Now, I don't know anyone who holds to the Maccabean view, because this is a very old view of what the 70 weeks of Daniel teaches. But if a person held to the Maccabean view, then that would mean that the book of Revelation is talking about events entirely different and not connected at all to the book of Daniel. Does that make sense? So, the dispensational view. The dispensational view, I would say, at least has been the most popular among evangelical Christians in the United States. Not in the world, but in the United States. The dispensational view was really popularized in America by one theological institution and one study Bible. The study Bible came out, I want to say, in the 60s, maybe earlier than that, and then a re-release of it came out later. And I'm talking about what many of us knew as the Scofield Reference Bible. Anybody used to have a Scofield Reference Bible? Anybody still have theirs? I still have mine. I don't have my first one, but I have my second one. It's there at the house. C.I. Scofield popularized traditional dispensationalism. All right? How many of you read any of the novels that were written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, the Left Behind series? How many of you read those? Did anybody read all of them? Okay, that's cool. I read the first one. Now look, that was written from a dispensational perspective. The goal of Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins was that they felt that dispensationalism was absolutely the true way to understand prophecy. And the purpose of that series was to bring dispensationalism back to the forefront of the American churches. That was their goal in writing. That was stated. And the reason is because dispensationalism began to fall out of vogue. Famous teachers that you know are dispensationalists. John Hagee, anybody hear of him? I think he's a dispensationalist. Dallas Theological Seminary is the theological institution that I'm speaking of. The professors that really popularized that view were, Lewis Sperry Chafer, C-H-A-F-E-R, Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie. Does anybody have a Ryrie study Bible or used to have one? Right? So Charles Ryrie was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, I was raised in a church that held to dispensationalism. And so that's what my pastor taught us when we were young, and that's what I learned as I was growing up new in the faith. What does the dispensationalist view say? Well, the dispensationalist view would place the 70 years of captivity starting in 605 BC, that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, and ending with the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC. That's what that green line is. But then, for the dispensational scheme of things to fit, then they have to skip from 538 BC to 458 BC, which was a decree of Artaxerxes that we have in Ezra chapter 7, and they would place the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel at that date. And that means that 483 years later, and if you're familiar with Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks, there were three divisions, first 7 weeks of years, then 62 weeks of years for a total of 483 years, and then another 7, a final week. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Does anybody not know what I'm talking about? All right. So the dispensational view says that the first 483 years were fulfilled and came to a close on March 30, AD 33, when Jesus entered triumphally into Jerusalem. And then they would see Messiah as being cut off, as being on April 3rd, AD 33. But then, because dispensationalism is convinced that the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks is future, and because they're convinced that it refers specifically to Israel only, and that Revelation from chapter 4 to the end refers to events that will affect Israel only, they have to insert what they call a great parenthesis. That's called the church age. And we're still in the church age. And then there are going to be some events that signal the start of the 70th week, which would be 7 years, the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. You following me? And for 3.5 years, Antichrist is going to have a covenant with the Jews, and after 3.5 years, he's going to break it and defile the temple, and then the last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation, and then after that, Jesus comes back. The rapture of the church happens at the end of the great parentheses. So Christians, at least in the West, are going to be caught up and taken away. That was a joke. The reason I said that's because, the view is really popular in the West, okay? American Christians really like that view. There's a good reason for us to like that view. We've never had to suffer for our faith, and we surely don't want to. And so maybe we can escape. But it's not necessarily held outside of the United States with any kind of I don't know, I don't want to say frequency, but with any kind of seriousness. So the rapture would take place at the start of that 7-year period, and then Jesus comes back at the end, and then he ushers in a literal 1,000-year millennial reign on the earth, right? So that's the dispensational view. The third view is the preterist view. I mentioned R.C. Sproul. So the 70 years of captivity is the same as dispensationalism, 605 B.C. to 538. But then the 7 sevens and the 62 sevens start with the decree of Cyrus in 538 B.C. And so 69 weeks are fulfilled up to the triumphal entry. And then the preterist would say that the 70th seven was fulfilled from basically the triumphal entry until up until the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. That's the preterist view. You follow me? Anybody not follow me? It's okay if you don't. I'll go back over it. So a simple way to understand it is the preterist says the 70 years of captivity happened, like the dispensationalist, like the partial preterist, and like the covenantal. And then 69 weeks took place from the decree of Cyrus in 538 B.C. until Messiah was cut off. And then the final week in Daniel's 70 weeks was fulfilled and came to a close when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. That's the preterist view. Okay? So there's a partial preterist view, or a modified preterist view. 7 years of captivity, 605 B.C. until 538. Then 7 sevens and 62 sevens running up to the same point. And then the 70th seven is fulfilled. And that fulfillment is over when AD 70 takes place. But then there's something else. From AD 70 until the second coming, that's what Revelation talks about. The difference in these two views is this. The partial preterist says that everything prophetic was fulfilled and completed by AD 70, including what's in Revelation. A strict full preterist, that's what I meant, a strict full preterist will go so far as to say that even the return of Jesus Christ happened already, because the predictions in Matthew 24 and elsewhere of Jesus coming back with power and glory referred to him coming back in judgment, and that was manifested with the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and the final dispersion of the Jews. That's a full preterist view. So everything in the preterist tradition has been fulfilled. Does that make sense? Whereas the partial preterist says, no, 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 no. Captivity is the same. 69 weeks is the same. The 70th week is the same. But Revelation picks up there and goes all the way to the end of the age when Jesus comes back. That's a partial preterist modified view. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
The only thing I didn't follow there is, so the full preterist view would say that the second coming happened at this destruction of Jerusalem.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. They have reasons.
So the first coming is birth and...
Yeah, the first coming was the incarnation. Right. And then he came back again and fulfilled the judgments he promised on the Jews. Yeah, he went back to heaven.
Oh, and then, oh, yes, of course. And then he came back.
But not physically.
We just didn't know.
Not physically. Not physically. So to get a full preterist view, you pretty much have to allegorize, symbolize almost everything completely. Right? And so as far as a belief in the physical, literal, bodily return of Jesus Christ, the preterists reinterpret those texts if they're full preterists. You follow? Okay. So then you've got the covenantal view. And the covenantal view is kind of a derivative of those other two views, the partial preterist, whatever. 70 years of captivity is the same. 69 weeks is the same. And then the 70th seven, however, starts with the triumphal entry and runs all the way to the second coming. That's the covenantal view of the 70 weeks of Daniel.
So is, there's no tribulation period in the covenantal view?
Yeah, there will be a tribulation. So if you look in the middle between the line for the partial preterist and the covenantal, you'll see over to the right, abomination of desolation, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. What the covenantal view would say is that at the end of that 70th seven, the great tribulation will take place. Things will get worse and worse and worse and worse, and there will be a horrible time of tribulation.
Do they hold that whole rapture idea at all?
Not like the dispensationalists, no. In fact, I would say this. Only the dispensationalist holds to the idea of the rapture like the dispensationalists teach.
So the issue of pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib...
That's another discussion. No, that's kind of another discussion in a sense. Right? So pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib has come out of dispensationalism. In a sense, but in a sense not. Here's what I mean. Well, you know what? I don't want to go there right now. These are five different views of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the five different views of the 70 weeks of Daniel is going to affect the way a person approaches Revelation. When we get further into Revelation, you've got three different millennial views. When it comes to the rapture, you've got three different views of that. But that's not connected to this. Okay, that's in addition to this. So that's why I said, let's not even get into there. So does everybody kind of follow what I'm talking about? So look. Four major historic views, and then a fifth view, which is partial in relation to one of them. You follow me? So where were we going with that? Well, notable men of God through the ages have held to each of the views that I've talked about that are on this chart. And this indicates another attitude that we need to have as we approach the book of Revelation. And that attitude is one that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So anybody know what that chapter is about? It's about love. Let's look there really quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm just going to read the opening verses. I could read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses. Here's what Paul writes. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, what does that say about the place of love in the Christian life? One of the things that it says is that love is more important than being able to speak in the tongues of men and of angels. It's more important than prophetic powers and ability to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. It's more important than having enough faith to literally remove a mountain. So love is foundational. That other stuff's not. Then he goes on. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Some of the most intense theological debates, even to the point of breaking fellowship, revolve around the different views of the 70 weeks of Daniel and differing views of the millennium and the rapture and the book of Revelation. I know churches where you cannot be a member unless you are pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensational. You can attend, but it's a membership issue. They make it a fellowship issue. Lots of churches are like that in certain parts of the United States. Keep in mind, I grew up in the South, and I mean, that was kind of common, not 100%, but it was kind of common. And so here's the bottom line. What Paul is exhorting us to as we live our lives with and toward each other is love. And that really applies when we approach a book like the Revelation or when we're talking about the details of the 70 weeks of Daniel. It really applies. That's the attitude of Christ. That's the attitude of Christ. And you see, there's a strong possibility that as we begin to move through the Revelation, I'm going to teach the text in such a way that somebody here might take issue with it. And that's okay. What it's not okay to do, though, is for us to allow differences in view to result in infighting and backbiting and confrontation and accusation. That's not good. Not good. Very bad. Because we hold to one view while someone else holds to another view. Does that make sense? So, how are we going to approach Revelation? Well, as we approach Revelation, I plan on teaching the book by following a few simple rules of interpretation. I referenced these earlier when I talked about how trying to interpret Revelation through the grid of current events turns interpretation on its head. Okay? So, here's upright interpretation, or I should say, interpretation on the right foundation. I plan on teaching through the book by following some simple rules of interpretation and questions that we have to ask of any text or book, the Bible, in the Bible. When approached like this, is being approached properly as we seek to understand it. So here are the questions. One of the questions we need to ask is, what type of literature are we dealing with? What type of literature are we dealing with? I talked a lot about this in Daniel. And Daniel was both historic and apocalyptic. But the apocalyptic sections were that type of literature, apocalyptic. And apocalyptic literature has certain characteristics. Some of you will remember me talking about that, right? Another name for the whole of the book of Revelation is what? The apocalypse. So one rule of interpretation is to approach a Bible book or text in light of the type of literature it is. So if you approach Revelation like you approach Joshua in the Old Testament, you are probably going to misinterpret it because Joshua was a historic account and the Revelation is an apocalyptic. You follow me? So the first thing to consider is what kind of literature are we dealing with? When we do that, then, we can ask another question. How were the symbols used in the Revelation used in apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament? That's key. That's key. How were the symbols used in the Revelation compared to their use in other prophetic literature? One of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature is a lot of symbology, a lot of pictures that don't give tons of hard literal detail, but communicate major concepts that the writer is trying to communicate. And so that's the second question that we have to ask ourselves. Here's a third question. John, the apostle, wrote Revelation. If you guys can close that, that'd be great. John the Apostle wrote Revelation. We will talk some about him as the writer as we move along. But here's another foundational question. John the Apostle was given this revelation by Jesus Christ, and he was told to write it down. And the Lord Jesus had an intent in giving it. And so John, the original writer, had a certain intent when he wrote the book. What did John intend to communicate? Here's a fourth question. What would his readers have understood as they read his book? Now, I'll tell you something for sure. They would not have read his book and understood it through the prophetic grid that many in the 21st century would read the book and understand it through. The scheme that we know of as dispensationalism arose in the mid-1800s. It used to be called Darbyism. Somebody tried to give Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones a copy of the Scofield Reference Bible. He refused to read it. Do you know why? Because it pushed dispensationalism, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones simply said, I don't need to read this because it's wrong. Why? Because it's not historic. Do you know what he meant by that? For 1850 years in the life of the church, nobody interpreted prophecy like the references that Darby developed were being interpreted. You follow me? Darbyism brought another approach. And he knew that Scofield's notes were based on mid-1800s Darbyism. And so in his mind, it was wrong. So he didn't even read it. Does that make sense? What would his readers have understood as they read his book? They never, ever in 1,000 years would have seen it through a dispensational grid. They just wouldn't have. And then finally, what was John saying to us when he used the symbols that he used when he wrote to the church of Jesus Christ? Foundationally, that's the way that I'm going to interpret the book. What does the text say? What did John intend? What do the symbols mean compared to symbology from the Old Testament? That's why we started in Daniel. And I'll get into more of that next week. Now, everybody's wondering, what is my view? I'm not going to tell you what my view is. I will tell you two of the views that I don't hold. And I'll tell you why. I'm not going to give you all the details as to why I don't hold them, though. I'll just give you one particular detail. So there's a preterist view and a dispensational view. I was raised in dispensationalism. I could teach the dispensational system right now off my head without preparation because I learned it so well. And I started learning it in 1970. So what was that, 46 years ago, 45 years ago? And after studying scripture and stuff, I moved away from dispensationalism. If you hold to a dispensational view, I'm not capping on you in any way, shape, or form. Many of the professors at Western Seminary are dispensationalists, and I honor them in their position. One of the main struggles I have with the dispensational view is this, that dispensationalism approaches the 70 weeks in a certain way that to me is not textual. Let me show you what I mean. In Daniel, it said that when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple goes out, until 70 weeks have been appointed for your people. So if you're familiar with the 70 weeks, you know what I'm talking about. So there are three possibilities as to when that decree was. 538 BC, 458 BC, or 445 BC. If you see the references up at the top, you'll see those referenced. And you'll see the king that they were referenced in relation to. 538 BC, decree of Cyrus, Ezra 1. 458, decree of Artaxerxes, Ezra 7. 445 BC, decree of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 5. So here's one of my first issues with dispensationalism. The text of the Old Testament places the 538 BC decree of Cyrus as the point when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given. It's stated in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. It's stated in the first chapter of Ezra. It's alluded to in Isaiah's prophecy. I believe it's alluded to in Jeremiah's prophecy. So according to the Old Testament scripture, the decree to rebuild was 538 BC when Cyrus gave that decree. So to make a dispensational theme fit, because they take a hard, wooden, literal approach to the 70 weeks, they have to move that decree to 458 BC, the decree of Artaxerxes, which was actually a re-permission to continue the work that Cyrus had given permission for the Jews to start. And then they have to put a great parenthesis in. And so I kind of have trouble with that. There's a textual problem, but there's a practical problem. From a dispensational scheme of things, when you approach Revelation in this scheme of things, because of the place the dispensationalism gives to the nation of Israel, then a dispensationalist is going to hold that the only part of Revelation that is applicable to the church are chapters 1 through 3. And when you get to chapter 4, the rapture's happened, and it's very interesting how they get there from chapter 4. And from chapter 4 until chapter 19, all that takes place in the last 7 years of Earth's history called the Great Tribulation. And here's my problem with that. Revelation is very clear that it was written for the church. And so if dispensationalist is true, then from chapter 4 to chapter 19, it's all future, even to us, which means that the bulk of the book has no relevance to the church through the ages, except to talk about what's going to happen. And I have a hard time getting my head around that. And as we move through the book, you'll see why. The book of Revelation, I mean. So that's, I'm not a dispensationalist, and I'm not going to approach Revelation from a dispensational view. Here's the other view that I'm not a preterist. Not a full preterist. Why? Well, for the same practical reason that I have a trouble with dispensationalism. And there's a textual reason as well. A full preterist, if he or she is true to the view, is going to hold that Jesus Christ came back for the second time for judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's not tenable to me. I think that the Bible really clearly teaches in many places that there is going to be a bodily, physical return of Jesus Christ with power and great glory sometime in the future. And so the preterist sets that aside. But here's the practical problem that I have with preterism. Preterism means that the whole book of Revelation is irrelevant to the church after AD 70. So we have a book in our Bible that didn't apply to the church through most of her history, if you're a preterist. And you have a book in the Bible that only applies to the church in the first century, chapter 1 through 3, if you're dispensational. Because chapter 4 through 18 is specific to the tribulation period, the last 7 year history of the earth, and it's specific to the Jews. And then Jesus comes back. So now you know what I'm not. I'm not dispensational and I'm not a pure preterist. And I'll let you figure out what I am as we teach through. And hopefully the text will define the most textually tenable view, okay? All right, so as I've studied the Revelation from that perspective, that's the way I'm going to teach it. And I'm convinced that as we approach with humble, prayerful reverence, and as we approach with love for God and love for others, the meaning that Jesus and John intended is going to become clear. It's going to become clear for our spiritual benefit. It's going to become clear for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll become clear for the glory of his church at this particular period in history. Okay? So let me pray. And then after I pray, I'm going to say a few words about schedule. And then we can take off. Father, thank you that we could just take some time to give an introduction. We didn't really get into the text of Revelation, but I trust that what I've laid down will be used by you to help us set our attitude as we approach this awesome writing by the Apostle John. I pray that you would help us approach the book in you humbly with prayerful reverence. And I pray that you would help us approach each other in love so that even if there are differences that arise, we'll continue to love each other as we walk together on this journey through this book. Seal what's been talked about tonight to our hearts. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.